All right, if you've got your Bibles, which I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. All right, we turn our attention back to Romans chapter 1 tonight, and just in case you were thinking we were going to finish up this section, there may be one more Wednesday night where we need to kind of guard ourselves as far as young children is concerned. But I'll leave that up to the discretion of the parents, just simply because I know everyone's different as to how they handle their children when it comes to this. I know particularly when we were raising Luke and Laura, and they're still being raised, but we were always careful how we handled that. As they got older, we were able to explain the details of what Scripture said about these things, so it's not something new to them. But again, every family is different on how they handle this. What we're talking about tonight is under the heading of the evidence of God's abandonment, particularly of a people or a nation. Found in Romans chapter 1, it is not only a chronologue of man's departure away from God, and you could go all the way back to Adam and see it there and see it as it moves through the book of Genesis, but also you can see it happen in individual nations. You can see the same progress in individual people that have turned away from the revelation of God that is exhibited through creation and then embraced whatever philosophy or dogma or whatever that's out there about God or the lack of God or atheism or anything else, and then become rationalistic and religious in their own ways and embraced all types of immorality and pagan views and so forth. So this is not something new to us. We understand it. What Paul is doing, just in case you have forgotten, since we've kind of got lost in the trees for a little bit, moving through the forest, in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he's showing that men are sinners. That's what he's doing. He's showing the universal condemnation of man. Because we will not hear of the mercy and the grace of God till we get to chapter 3. We've got a couple more chapters of him clearly, specifically showing us that men are sinners and under the condemnation of God. And we start in a general way, really talking more specifically about all the nations and the Gentiles particularly, of how they have moved away from God, even though God has made himself known to them. I want to share just a personal story with you before we get started into the text later on, but I wanted to share with you something that occurred to me whenever I was first saved. Whenever I first came to Christ, which happened to be after high school, I don't have any other reason other than to explain it was the sovereignty and providence of God that it occurred, because I was not raised in church. I've told you that before. My parents were not Christians. They were good people, but not Christians, but I was not raised in church. So after I was out of high school, I just sensed the presence of the Lord leading me to go to a church. I didn't have a voice from heaven. I did not have any kind of a special revelation. I just wanted to go to church one Sunday. So I picked a church. I didn't know anything about denominations, what they believed, or what they did. But I ended up in a Southern Baptist church. Well, through a long list of events and the preaching of the Word of God, I was, I believe, genuinely saved at that time. And so, as most new believers will do whenever they come to Christ, they are very excited about their faith. And I was no exception to that. And I wanted to serve Christ. I wanted to do something. I didn't just want to sit. And so, opportunity came for me to get involved in the outreach. Well, at that time, that church had a bus outreach ministry. We had one bus that we rented from a high school down the road, and we went out on Saturdays, and we tried to get as many children as possible to come to the church. So we would go down the streets, down the dirt roads, everywhere we could, to get children to come to the church on the bus ministry. I happened to be the bus driver. But I also had one friend of mine then that was my personal help, I guess, with that ministry, and he was very devoted to the church, very devoted to the ministry, and as far as I possibly could tell, a very devoted believer. Read his Bible regularly, prayed, was committed to going out Saturdays with me to speak to the children, to get them to come to church, rode with me every Sunday morning early to get the children and help me after church to take them home. And any time there was an outreach opportunity or ministry going on in the church, no matter what it was, he was always there, always devoted, sang in the church, sang in the choir. If there's anything that happened, he was involved in it. And I developed a friendship with him, and I thought he was a very devoted believer, and I had no problem with that. I ended up leaving, coming up to South Carolina to go to Columbia Bible College then, and then heard 2 years later that he had abandoned the faith altogether, got involved in a homosexual lifestyle, eventually contracted AIDS, and died. That's sad. But there are more stories like that than you want to know. In fact, I could tell you of many stories of believers who had personal friends, associates, People who were involved in ministry for long periods of time, maybe made some profession of faith over a long period of time, but eventually gave themselves over to a homosexual lifestyle or some deviant lifestyle, ended up getting into a mess with their life in other forms. But that was tragic. It was very sad to even think that that possibly could happen. It reminds me of the passage here in Romans chapter 1 that someone would know about God, understand who God is, and yet at the same time could find themselves in a situation where they were being given over by God to a reprobate, useless mind to actually get involved in sins of such dark, depraved nature. All of us also know that our culture is there right now, isn't it? In fact, I don't know about you, but I'm beginning to wonder whether I should read the news anymore. Because it seems like every day there's another headline out there about the homosexual agenda, the LGBT agenda, transgenderism, transsexualism, and on the list goes on and on. And just to share the emphasis of that, I'll share with you just a few of the headlines that appeared today. Just today. Planned Parenthood's new parenting guides say that genitals do not make you a boy or a girl. U.S. Army tells female soldiers to accept having naked men in their showers. Transgender troop delayed due to disagreement about science, about the gender rules and how you define gender. Minnesota Transgender Toolkit has in it to segregate students who object to transgender kids in the bathrooms. New York City Public School installs urinals in the women's bathroom and restroom, and the voyeurism and rape victims speak out. Sharp rise in Scottish children concerned about their own gender. 500% increase in 4 years. Then another headline said, should churches celebrate sex change surgery? The LGBT group threatens to John Hopkins over the report that science doesn't show that people are born gay. Pope Francis, it says in this headline, was saddened by two lesbian nuns marrying each other and believing their love was a gift from God. And also another headline, how LGBT activists are influencing Christian children in your community. And then another one, Baptist Church founded by First Southern Baptist Church president allows ordination of gay and transgender ministers. This is going to be the rest of the community of the United States of America until the Lord returns, unless God brings a revival in this country unlike anything you've ever seen. Because right now you have to understand that the political machine, the media machine, and every other immoral, ungodly machine that is out there, empowered by the devil himself, is going to do everything they can to make this as normal as walking your dog down the street. Because this is something that is totally, clearly against the word of the living God. It will be, you mark my words on this, it will be the issue that churches will face in the next 5 to 10 years. Because what I say in this pulpit right now, which is going to be on the internet, it will become one of those statements that's considered hate speech. And churches will eventually lose their tax-exempt status or whatever the political machine can do to threaten churches and institutions about what they preach concerning this issue. They will tell us to hush up and not to say anything else about it. There will be advents where pastors and ministers and deacons and Christians are going to be threatened with imprisonment because of their statements about these issues. Now, I must tell you, as Al Mohler has said, and I believe he's correct when he said this, if you're not clear on this issue now, you won't be clear when the persecution comes. You need to be clear now where you stand on this issue. And I am thankful that there are many churches that have made statements about this to know that we do believe what the Word of God says. It's almost as if you would ask the question, why should we ever have to say anything whenever the Bible is so abundantly clear about this? But yet we have to make statements of faith. We have to add them to our doctrinal statements to make it clear where our church stands on this because of the confusion in the culture about this. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse concerning this issue. So my attempt tonight, at least, is to give you a very clear presentation from Scripture alone that tells us what the Bible says about the topic of homosexuality, transgenderism, transsexualism, and any other kind of ism out there that you can think of concerning that. Because there's a lot of it. Now, to begin with, if you want to follow me, you can, but I'm going to pick up in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And as we begin looking at the Scripture, let me just say this, to make it abundantly clear, this is not man's opinion. This is not a group of religious guys that got together and thought this is what we ought to do or what we ought to say. We believe and affirm, and I believe evidence supports it, that this is the Word of the living God. It is authoritative. It is eternal. It bears the weight of the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it is the absolute clear teaching of Scripture, and it is not to be diminished, disobeyed, compromised in any form whatsoever. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in the very beginning it says, So God, this is verse 27, So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created in the very beginning male and female. He did not create male and male. He did not create female and female. He created male and female. That's not only in the community of humans, but also in animals too. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, in Genesis 2:20, it says this, So, Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And by the way, the word joined there is the word in the Hebrew text that means to be glued. Glued to his wife. So, right at the very beginning, I think it's very clear the way God intended it, right? He intended male and female, and as we later know in Scripture, husband and wife, that's the way God set it up. And whenever a child is old enough and they want to get married, they leave father and mother and they get married to the opposite sex. Male marries female, female marries male. Now, the problem is this. It did not take very long in the book of Genesis to find out that man, as a result of the fall, was not going to keep that standard. In fact, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 38, there has already been fornication, adultery, incest, rape, prostitution, and polygamy, and eventually also homosexuality. So it doesn't take long for the very standard that God initially created between man and wife, husband and wife, male and female, to be completely turned on its head, completely confused, and misrepresented by the culture around us. Now, to take us to what we're talking about tonight, and we're zeroing in on this topic of homosexuality simply because that's where we end up in Romans chapter 1. And just in case you don't remember what Romans 1 said before you leave Genesis, you just stay right there. I'm going to read what it says in Romans 1. In verse 24 and following, where God gives men and women up to their own lust. Listen to what it says. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. That passage clearly teaches us that whenever God gives a people over to their sin, they naturally walk into the direction of where their lust will go, and their lust will eventually carry them into the whole area of homosexuality and genderism. This topic of homosexuality, or this topic of lesbianism or transgenderism, as it is so often referred to today, is not some new high in our humanity. It's a low. Because all it tells me is that God is giving us over to our own reprobate minds. He's turning a people over to their own reprobate, useless minds. Well, we find one of the most interesting and probably one of the most clear references to the beginning of this issue of homosexuality is Genesis chapter 19. And in Genesis chapter 19, you have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know the story well. We'll read a few verses of it in a moment. This is where we get the term sodomy from, or sodomite. And it comes from this whole story here found in Genesis chapter 19, where you remember that one time there were a couple of angels that were meeting with, we believe, the Lord Himself and Abraham. And there was this discussion that went on about the depravity and the sin that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, you know that the story went on that Abraham was trying his best to keep God from pouring out His wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah if there was at least 10 righteous people there. Well, eventually the angels go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what's happening down there. Just the two angels, apparently the Lord Himself, the angel of the Lord, which I believe would have been a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. He did not go, but the two angels did. Now, I can't explain a whole lot about this. The Bible's not as clear as we would like it to be. But we do know this, that angels can take on human form. We also know, even as early as Genesis chapter 6, that some of the angels came down from heaven, took on human form, and cohabitated with women. So there's something going on where these angels can take on legitimate, physical, human form, so much so that they're recognizable, touchable, they can express themselves, talk, and also they can eat. So there's a physical form there. We know that. When we come to Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, let's just reread some of this story to remind us of this. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom." This is verse 1. "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom." This was sometimes the customary practice, at least, in some of the cultures. "Then when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself to the face toward the ground." Now, immediately he notices that these are not normal guys. This is not two guys just wandering in from the desert. There's something about them that's unique, so much so that it catches the attention of Lot, and he literally bows down on the ground before them. So there's something there that catches his attention in the sense of maybe some type of a persona, some type of whatever it might have been, just the way they looked, the way they carried themselves, that got the attention of Lot. And he says in verse 2, because I believe at this point, whenever this happens, that he believes they are angels from God. And verse 2 it says, "And he said, 'Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet and then go and rise early and go your way.'" It's almost as if what he is telling them is, listen, all right, when you come, go directly to my house, and when you get up early and leave. The point that he's making is, as we note later on, is that the place that we call Sodom and Gomorrah is not a safe place to be at all because of the sin and the carousing that goes on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So they say in verse 2, at the end of the verse, and they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Oh, no. He says in verse 3, "But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him to enter his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." So these are angels in the house of Lot, and they're there in some human form at least, and they're there eating with Lot. And then in verse 4 it says, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, All the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot and said to them, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, in the New King James, and perhaps even the Old King James, it says that we may know them carnally. And I believe it is one of the, either the ESV or the ASV talks about that we may know them sexually. And the point of the text is that the word know here is not like we have a welcome committee here and we want to get to know you guys. The word know in this text is clearly a reference to a sexual relationship. Some lexicons actually translate this intercourse. So it's saying in this text that they want these men to come out, they want them so that they can have a sexual relationship with them. This is homosexuality on a different plane. Now verse 6 says, "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him." He knows how wickedly they act and how strong they are in their pursuit of their lust. So he literally comes out, slams the door behind him, holds the door, if you will, and says, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." There's actually a book that is written about Sodom and Gomorrah trying to explain away the whole topic of homosexuality in the Bible. And it says that the reason why God poured down his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah was because of their lack of hospitality. Don't think so. In this text, of course, in verse 7, when it says, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly," this is not a hospitality issue. You know. He knows what they're after. He knows the city he lives in. He sees it every day. And as we even note today, in even a somewhat reserved nation as we have, we can hardly say that anymore, we still have the blatant, clear replication and constant in-your-face homosexual movement. And that would have no doubt clearly went on during the days of Sodom and Gomorrah because there was no restraint. None at all. So in verse 8 it says, "See now," and this always amazes me whenever I read this, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. They're virgins." He says, "Please, let me bring them out to you that you may do with them as you wish." Now, some have said, you know, well, here's Lot. He's in a bad way. He's got two angels that showed up from heaven in bodily form. He knows they're unique beings. He's got them in his house. And as the custom was in those days, you always took care of the people that were in your house. You were hospitable and you took care of them. But now he knows that these are angelic beings, at least from God, and he has a responsibility to take care of them. He does not want them to get in any way affected by this community around them, the unholiness and the wicked nature of this community. So some have said, well, he really didn't have much of a choice, so he wanted to give the daughters to stop them from trying to come after the men or the angels. Well, what it tells me is this. I don't necessarily believe that was all of it. That may have played a part in it. But what it tells me is that Lot had systematically been desensitized to the sexual problems of his culture. That he had been around it so long that his first thought was, well, here, take my daughters. And imagine, if you could, and I don't want your mind to go too far with this, but imagine just for a moment when he said, do with them as you wish. These are homosexuals who are passionate about their lust and will do whatever it takes to fulfill it. And you're going to hand your two daughters, who have never known a man, over to them. This is exactly, and by the way, we can learn a lot from this. This is exactly what happens to a family or a culture that becomes desensitized to the sexual depravity of their culture. Because before it's all over with, there's going to be more and more professing believers in churches that are going to say, just like many are saying today, well, what's the problem with any of that? What's the big deal? I mean, after all, they love each other, don't they? What does it matter? And this is exactly where I find Lot being. In fact, if you read what it says over in the New Testament, it says it vexed his very soul. He was affected, no doubt, but he also was like the frog in the kettle who had been there for so long, around all of that deviant behavior that it was affecting him in a wrong way. So the Bible goes on and tells us this in verse 8 that it says, "Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Verse 9 says, "And they said, stand back." These are the men saying this, the homosexual men. And then they said, "This one came in to stay here. He keeps acting like a judge now. So here's Lot coming down, judging us and making us as if we're right or we're wrong or whatever. Who is he? He's not very long living here." It's the point of the passage in verse 9. So it goes on and says, "So they pressed the homosexual community, the men that came to the door, pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door." And you would think it would be all over, right? But it's not. Verse 11, "And they struck the men," that is the angels did, "they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness." Now you thought it would have been over with that, right? Nope. It says, "But both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." And this really is what happens in Romans chapter 1 whenever you read these verses here where it says specifically, "Also likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another." And the actual Greek word means to burn out. To burn out. In San Francisco, where they believe the AIDS epidemic started in the San Francisco bathhouses where the gay men would gather together, many of the men testified that over a year's period they could have as many as 1,600 partners a year. And of course, it fleshed out through that community and eventually all into the rest of the world. It is because of the passion of the lust that goes on with this. And you have to understand, any lust unchecked will end up destroying you. That's just the way it works. Any lust unchecked will destroy you. Now, I know that often whenever we use the word lust, we think of, you know, sexual lust, but you could also have a greed in the sense of coveting money or coveting things or popularity or whatever it is. And it doesn't matter what it is. If you're lusting after that, it eventually will destroy you if you don't stop. It never ends up in a pretty picture, ever. It always ends up messing things up horribly. And the sad reality is that homosexuality and lesbianism and the rest of it that goes along with it eventually not only destroys your body, but destroys your soul and takes you out. There's another reference to this if you want to turn to it over in Jude, the little book of Jude. If you want to get a little glimpse of what was going on there, the New Testament commentary on what happens back in Sodom and Gomorrah is given to us in the little book of Jude. Jude only has one chapter, so we just say Jude verse 6, all right? Jude verse 6. This is the kind of book you want to read whenever you read your devotional. Say, "Well, I read a book of the Bible today." Right? "What'd you read?" "Well, Jude." "Oh, okay. You're really committed." All right, verse 6. It says, "And then the angels," this is verse 6 of the book of Jude, "and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day." Now, when you put this together with the Peter passage and what went on in Genesis chapter 6, what you have is this. You have a group of angels who left their proper domain, their habitation in heaven. They came down and cohabitated, had relations with the women in Genesis chapter 6. God eventually destroyed them with the flood. But the point is, God took those angels, which are demons now, and ended up putting them in everlasting chains of darkness in the pit forever. But we want to find out, what did these angels do? What exactly did they do? Well, verse 7 says that they are reserved in judgment, verse 6 says, for that great day, as, verse 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner as these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. And what he's doing is this. He's simply saying what the angels did when they left heaven in Genesis 6 and came down and cohabitated with the women, this is a different flesh. They left their proper domain, their habitation where they should have stayed, and they came down, took on human form, and actually cohabitated with women, taking on strange flesh. So is the case with the homosexuality. It's not pursuing what is natural, it's pursuing what is strange flesh. By the way, I thought it was interesting, just this past week, there has been a couple of articles put out about ancient humans had sex with non-humans. And I thought, well, how did they know that? And according to one biologist, he has found in the parts of the Sahara, sub-Sahara Africa it is, wildly different genes in the DNA that cannot be traced back to any human. Now, it is interesting. I don't know how credible that is. But if you did have an angelic race coming down and cohabitating with women in Genesis 6, there may have been some of that there. He says there's some wildly different DNA there in that particular group of people, and they can't pin it down what it is. So, who knows? You take that for what you'd like. Maybe you can do some study on it. But with all of that said, and all you read in Scripture, some have said, well, you know what? That's just an Old Testament thing. That's the Old Testament. God's not, we're not under the law anymore. We don't have that over us anymore. And so they'll go and quote this over and over again, say, where Jesus came to free us from the law, and He fulfilled the law, and there's an end to the law. So we don't have to worry about the Old Testament anymore, but we forget about the passages like Romans chapter 1. We forget about the passages like 1 Timothy chapter 1. We forget about the passages like it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that very clearly mention the very sin of homosexuality and never, ever put it in a positive light, but rather put it under the judgment of God. In fact, as far as the law is concerned, in 1 Timothy it says that the law came specifically to show people who are like homosexuals, adulterers, and fornicators, to show them that they are immoral. The law is not done away with. The moral law is never done away with when the Lord came. The Lord just simply was able to fulfill the law in the sense that He kept all of the law. He didn't end it. Well, Jesus is here. We don't have to worry about murder anymore. We can kill all we want. No, it isn't like that at all. The Bible makes it clear what the law is and what the moral law is and what God expects of all of us. But people have done all over the history of the world, and as far as that is concerned, they've done their best to diminish the reality of God's law concerning any topic of homosexuality in churches. Goodness gracious. Some of the stuff I read today that should never be propagated through the mouthpiece of any church that basically says that homosexuality is something that God permits, ordains. For instance, one metropolitan community church teaches that homosexuality is a gift from God and teach that Jesus was never hostile to lesbians or homosexuals. They teach that David and Jonathan were homosexuals, Ruth and Naomi were lesbians, and Sodom was destroyed for a lack of hospitality. Socrates, I don't know if you know this, but Socrates was a homosexual, very active. And a number of the other Greek leaders and philosophers were homosexual. Plato penned an entire section in his symposium on homosexual love. Historians tell us that even Alexander the Great had both male and female lovers. And his army, we are told, that had many homosexuals in them. So this was constant. And it has been constant and will continue to be constant. Some have even written down, as far as historians go, that 14 out of the first 15 Caesars were homosexual. And then you take into consideration even the national prisons today. And then the rest of the population of America and throughout the world. Well, we all know what's going on, right? I mean, goodness. Do we need any more articles, any more statements to verify the reality of where we are? But what does the Bible say? What does God say? Well, to begin with, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. It's just a couple of verses, and they're very clear. There's no ambiguity at all with God's Word concerning this. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now, understand, some of the verses I'll read to you in the Old Testament are under a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy, meaning that God ruled through the Levitical priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood, they were the government. And whatever God said was the law of the land, and whatever the law of the land was, the Levitical priesthood and those involved in that priesthood were to carry out the laws of the land. So these are some of the laws that God gave to His nation Israel and how they were to conduct themselves. Now Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, it says this, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." Did you catch that? What he's basically referring to is this whole idea of the transvestites, the men who dress like women, or the women who dress like men. And the point that God is making is this. He's saying, I want a woman to look like a woman, and I want a man to look like a man. And let's not confuse the issue. Now, I know that some have actually looked at this text and said, well, what that means is a woman can't wear pants. That has nothing to do with it at all. Both men and women wore skirts back then. They had long robes. But there was a distinction clearly in the way they dressed and the way they carried themselves. In fact, in verse 5 where it says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, the word here translated to pertain refers to objects or articles that were found on men, meaning weapons, implements, whether it's something that would be used for labor, whatever a man would wear that would make a man look like a man, all right? I mean, a good example of that would be if a man were carrying a purse. Some of you would think, well, that's just not right, right? Unless it's your wife's purse, right? And the same is the case with a woman. A woman is to look like a woman. And there is a place clearly in Scripture for a woman being feminine. He's not giving a dress code here. He's just simply saying, listen, we want to make sure that there's a distinction between the two. A woman should look like a woman. A man should look like a man. And whenever it gets confused and misrepresented and turned on its head, the way you often have it today, where men will dress up in women's clothing and grow out their hair and try to look like a woman with the makeup and everything else, God says that is an abomination to Him. That is as strong as it gets. As strong as it gets. The word abomination means detestable, loathsome. One lexicon says a disgusting thing. That's exactly what God intends by that. That's what He means by that. And that's the whole area of this transvestite community where even on cable TV now they have programs. In fact, as I was going through it one day, I saw drag and I thought, okay, drag races. It was not what that was. That's not drag racing. It was men dressed up like women. So, to move a little further, look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. And this also moves to now not only the transvestites, but the transsexuals. Verse 23, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. And another translation says, no one who has emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And this is talking about what we usually commonly call eunuchs, but this is also an intentional eunuch in many cases for religious purposes. In pagan religions, where a lot of times men had their male organs cut off so that they would not be tempted by the priestesses that were in the formal religious ceremonies of the pagans around them. But what God is basically saying is, it is not permissible for a man to change his sex, which is where we are today. We have the capacity through medical technology to literally change the sex. And God forbids it. In this case, He does not allow for that. Now, there are times, in fact, the Bible even talks about there's eunuchs by men and eunuchs that have occurred for religious purposes, and some were born that way or whatever, and that's an exception in the case. But whenever you have someone that is eunuch in the sense of removing their maleness for the purpose of becoming more feminine, we're on the wrong track. We're going the wrong way. And the point that is made in the Old Testament is that they were not even permitted to come into the camp of the Lord. God forbade it. It was an abomination to God to do so. You just don't tinker with the sexes the way God intended it to be. To move a little further to our topic that we're discussing tonight is the topic of homosexuality. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And if you'll stay with me a few more minutes, we'll finish up here tonight. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Listen to what it says. Leviticus 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. In other words, he says, the nations that I'm throwing out of the land that you're inheriting, this is what they did. And he went on to say, as we'll see in a moment, if you do these things, you're getting kicked out. Verse 25, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of the iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out, and also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Is that any clearer? Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, just to put the severity on this, in Leviticus 20 verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. That was capital punishment in the land of Israel. The government of Israel, under the laws of God, if you committed a homosexual act, you were to be put to death. Now, I also want to add, that in that same list in this whole passage, where there's a number of capital punishments in Leviticus chapter 20, adultery is included in that also. And having sex with your mother and your stepdaughter and all these other things that are listed there. Incest and all of it is included. So I'm just centering in on this one verse because of homosexuality, but I don't want us to just say, oh, that's the only one God put to death. No, There's a lot of them that he would do. Now, I want to close with this, though, tonight. I think those verses are very clear, and with what we've been studying over in Romans, it also adds to that. But let me please close tonight with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, as some have said that this is not a New Testament topic, nor is it ever discussed in the New Testament, but it is clearly discussed here. Verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, don't you know this? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we say, who are the unrighteous? Well, he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. He lists there in that phrase, homosexuals and sodomites. Now, I think it's the New American Standard, or one of them, that actually, or ESV, that just says homosexuals or practicing homosexuals. But there's two Greek words that are used here in this text. And the New King James and others who use two different words and translate both words are right by doing so. Because there's more going on here than just homosexuality or the practicing of homosexuality. There are two words that are used in this text. In my text, it's translated sodomites and homosexuals. Others, it is translated effeminate and then homosexuals. Effeminate is actually a very good translation of the first word that is used in that text. It is the word malakos, and it simply means to be soft. And it came to be known through its lexical history to come to be a reference to men or boys that were more like girls, that acted like girls and were soft like girls. And sadly, it became known to be a word that was used among the communities where men would bring boys in for their own pleasure. And I don't know if you know this, but Saudi Arabia is full of this. Full of it. This effeminate idea where these men bring in their boys. The Afghan groups, the Taliban, some of the most horrendous evil that you ever could imagine is in the context of Islam. Anyway, so he says the effeminate, which is the soft, the ones that are, in some cases, as one commentator said, they are passive toward their homosexuality because they literally are being used by others in that sin. Then you have homosexual, which is the basic Greek word that refers to a man or a male who lies with a male as he would a female. So what you have is this. You have a very clear reference in the New Testament, not only to just homosexuality, but also the effeminate nature of those that are involved in that and those that can be involved in it. But that's not what I want to leave you with tonight. That's all just bad news, period. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and if you know anything about Corinth, and read in earnest, y'all have been over there probably, haven't you? And I've heard that you can go in there, and if you choose to look, you can see even some of the things that are still there that are organs of males and things like that are made out of rock. Because it was a sexually perverted culture. Saturated sexually perverted. In fact, one of the gods that they worshipped, one of the ways you worship was through sexual orgies and drunkenness. And you would go in and go through all of that to worship your gods. Ephesus had that. In Corinth, these were believers that were coming out of this. They were being saved out of this. And it says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Then Paul lists, as he often does, this list. He says, fornicators, which is sexual sin of all kinds outside of marriage. It's just the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography from. It can involve any type or any level of sin as far as sexuality is concerned. Then idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and effeminate, or as my case says, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And like I told you before, this is not a completely extensive list so that if we don't find ourselves in it, we think we're okay. He's simply saying, listen, this is the kind of practice that someone who lives a life like this, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. This was what made up the culture of Corinth. They were a group of people that were fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, effeminate, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and on. And he's just simply saying, if you live that lifestyle, you're not going to heaven. But then he says in verse 11, here's the great good news. But such were some of you. You can underline that in your Bible, but such were some of you. It doesn't matter how deep, how dark, how far you end up in sin, God can pull you out. He can pull you out, and He did these people. And not only that, those that were involved in those same sins that we just read in the Old Testament that were abominations before God, these are the same people, the Bible says in verse 11, that were washed and made holy. That's the word sanctified, hagios, to be sanctified, to be made pure and holy. And you were declared and made righteous in the name of Jesus Christ. Involved for no doubt years in homosexuality, in all types of lust and perversions. Yet God called them out of that, saved them out of that, made them clean, made them holy, and made them right with God. And I close with saying this. You know, so often whenever we hear topics and sermons on these issues, we think, well, that's those people, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. They're not our enemy. They're the mission field. They're the mission field. And if you're like me, you probably have known someone who's involved in that. You may have a family member who's part of that. I have some in my family that are homosexuals. So I know, not my family here, but my extended family. I want to make that very clear. All right? But the point is I understand what that is. I know what that is. And I sympathize with that. But at the same time, we have to understand, listen, they are sinners, and the nice, sweet grandmother who wouldn't harm a fly but doesn't know Jesus will end up in the same hell the homosexual will. And to be in eternal hell away from God, no matter what, is the worst of anything can imagine. So, you know, they are our mission field. And God can save them. God can save anybody. So it doesn't really matter. Let's just close in prayer tonight because I'm out of time.